The sermon this morning is out of Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 24, explaining sin's dreadful effects and God's marvelous solutions. A vast difference of opinion exists today on whether sin even exists, and therefore whether it's even necessary for there to be a redemption, such as the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross. On the one hand, Chris, a talk show host on the Talk of Connecticut radio program at AM 610 in Torrington last Monday, relayed his very strong conviction that sin was real. He shared how a convicted felon who had been released from prison just 3 weeks before rushed into a home. Apparently he was following a woman who was going into the home, and the door was open, so that's why he rushed in into the home, attempting apparently to just rob the home of money and then take the car keys to an SUV and then go. But once he got in there, he recognized that the two women who were in the house would recognize him. So he decided he was going to have to kill them. Otherwise, he would go back to prison for a long time. So he took the owner of the home downstairs, shot her. He didn't kill her. He thought he had. The other woman, who was a cancer patient, he took her out and killed her. Now, this fellow who was on the Talk of Connecticut had known this victim, this cancer victim, her name was Mary Ellen Welsh. He had known her for 30 years, ever since he'd been a boy. And so he obviously was upset, and yet he was very controlled. He talked about the anger, not only at the criminal and what he had done, but he also talked in anger about the state legislature. The state legislature has failed to pass a three strikes and you're out law, where if a criminal performed three different serious crimes, that he would be put in prison for life. And then when he was interviewing a legislator who was on the radio program, he found out from the legislator that the last time this man had been in prison had been 8 years before because of an atrocity that he had committed against a five-year-old child. And of course, this talk show host named Chris was beside himself with frustration. But both he, and I thought this was fascinating, both he and the legislator on radio came to the conviction that this criminal needed to be executed, which would be quite a statement for people like that to make in the state of Connecticut today. Well, on the other hand, supporting the view that denies the very existence of sin and its consequent need for atonement, TV talk show host Oprah Winfrey, who has a huge following, is promoting the book A Course in Miracles on her XM satellite program. Her official website, Oprah.com, offers 1,830 listings that extol or uplift this course with the words A Course in Miracles, if the words A Course in Miracles is typed into the search engine. I did it. I got onto the website and typed it in. There were 1,830 entries that came up. Now, this book is a collection of sayings by Columbia University professor, medical psychology, Helen Schuckman, who wrote them down as an inner voice, calling himself Jesus, dictated them to her. Now, some of the book's sayings are, there is no sin. A slain Christ has no meaning. And the atonement is the final lesson that he, that is man, need learn, for it teaches him that never having sinned, he has no need of salvation. End of quote. So one then may ask, does evil even exist? And is there a need for Christ's atonement? How do we know this? You have a man on the radio who had no doubt that evil exists, and that evil had been perpetrated against this lifelong friend that he had known, this cancer victim, who was also killed by this man. He is convinced that evil exists, and yet you have Oprah Winfrey pushing this book that says evil doesn't exist. So we come to the need section of the bulletin insert that says, are the ideas of sin and atonement real or not? What I want to do is to read the passage, and then we'll look at it in depth. We're in Genesis chapter 3. I want to start reading at verse 6, and then we'll go to verse 24. And when the woman, that's Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they recognized that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves covering aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, or he deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every animal of the field. Upon your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you have been taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the thought is so great, God, so awful, God just cuts it off. He interrupts himself. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword which turned in every direction to preserve, literally, the way of the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3 reveals that sin is real. One of the things I'm grateful about the Word of God is it doesn't change, and it tells the truth. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that sin is real, and that sin is the cause of all the lack of peace down through world history. This is just opposite the book that Oprah Winfrey is pushing. Man sinned, producing a painful sense of guilt and shame in Genesis chapter 3, 6, and 7. As soon as Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree, their eyes were open, and they immediately sensed guilt and shame. And they covered themselves, apparently to hide themselves from one another, because there was a tremendous amount of distrust, because they recognized the damage they could do with one another and towards one another. That's why they covered themselves. Now, for relief, the first man and woman vainly created fig leaf aprons to ease the sense of shame over their nakedness. Now, this initial effort on the part of Adam and his wife is something that has continued down through history, and man has dramatically tried in various ways to ease the problem of guilt and shame. You have a tremendous number of psychological disorders because of this. See, man feels that if he has to accept the fact that he's guilty of sin and therefore he feels shame, that's so painful. And since there isn't a solution that he knows many times because he's not familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or he may not want to accept Christ, he'll try to get other people to think that he is not guilty, or he'll try to deceive himself to think that he's not guilty. And that's where you get into all these psychological problems. There have been a couple of books that have been written on this. This effort to handle sin's guilt has led to psychological disorders as man seeks to ease his discomfort by deceiving others or himself to think that he's guiltless. Dr. M. Scott Peck, a famous psychiatrist who lived down in New Preston, Connecticut, I think he died recently, he wrote a book, People of the Lie. And then Dr. J. E. Adams, who actually was trained, I think, at Westminster Theological Seminary as a Christian, he went into counseling, and then he wrote the book Competent to Counsel when he found out that counseling, the best way to counsel is to get a person to admit the fact that he has broken some code or broken the law of God. The Bible would call that coming under conviction, and then getting him to come to Christ. But both of these doctors, independent of one another, have come to the fact that man's failure to handle evil, his own evil, has created these disorders. Now, man's failure to handle his sin and guilt as well has led to history's woes. Man's sin and its guilt ruined his fellowship with God. You notice in verses 8 to 11, the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve clothed themselves, they hid when God came around. They were ashamed to be in the presence of Almighty God. Break in fellowship. Man's broken fellowship was caused by sin and guilt. So, man's sin and guilt ruined his fellowship with God. Adam's sin and his guilt also led him to neglect taking responsibility for his sin because he blamed his wife for giving him the banned fruit. Did you pick that up in verse 12? In answer to God, when God said, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me to the tree and I ate." Blame it on her, God. That's been happening ever since. The lady's shaking their heads like this, up and down. That's true. The easiest way to deal with it, well, she's at fault because she gave it to me. I've watched a number of shows by Judge Judy, and I've seen this. She'll point at one of the, and the person looks around for someone else to point, and she says, no, I'm talking to you. But that's the first thing Adam did. He blamed it on the woman. And then Adam's sin led him to shirk his responsibility for it, not only in blaming the woman, but he blamed God for giving him the woman who had given him the fruit. It would have been one thing whom he said, "If the woman gave it to me." But he said, "The woman whom you gave me, God." See, you're at fault because you gave her. If you hadn't created her, and if you hadn't given her to me, I'd have been all right. I've been stung. It's not my fault. Trying to pass the buck. Actually blaming God. That's what man has been doing ever since. It'd be amazing how many people try to blame God for the evil that is in the world. God gets a bum rap. He really does. He's not. He didn't create sin. Sin is something that man fell into. Satan fell into as well. Then his wife's guilt via her sin led her to shirk her taking responsibility for her sin by blaming the serpent for deceiving her. You notice in verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "No, I'm guilty." Did she assume responsibility? No, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame it on the serpent. Kill the serpent, God. Yeah, not me. The serpent's at fault. Well, God didn't bother asking the serpent, because what happened, Satan was in the serpent, and there's no repentance possible for Satan, so God lowers the boom on the serpent. So failing to face and handle his sin and guilt well has led man to lovelessness towards God and others. And the lovelessness that Adam has here for his wife and that his wife has for the serpent and so forth, and the lovelessness that they have even towards God, that has led to a violation of all of the laws of God. It's interesting that as I was typing up this sermon, immediately, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40 came to mind. And in that passage, Jesus said the entire Mosaic law is summed up in two laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Both of those laws are broken here. They didn't love God as themselves because Adam's blaming God. And Adam is also blaming his wife, and the wife is blaming the serpent. They're refusing to accept responsibility. And that has yielded the problems of all of world's history. If the entire law that God had for his people to live by is summed up in those two laws, and both of those are broken here, that's the cause of all the problems we have in the world. The wars, the wickedness, the atrocities, it all comes back to that. Sin. Sin. If I could get every single person in the world to believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior and then walk by the Spirit of God, we would stop wars overnight. We would stop atrocities overnight. You'd be able to empty out the prisons of the world and you'd have blessing. Of course, that's not going to happen. But sin is the problem. However, God temporarily checked the growth of sin and its chaotic results in short-term judgments. As Satan used the serpent to lure the woman to sin, God countered its appeal by making it crawl in the dust. Dr. Ryrie believes in his footnote that the serpent originally did not have to crawl in the dust, but it was made to crawl by this. I don't know. It could have been that the serpent already was crawling, but it had to eat dust as it was there. We're not sure. But either way, that was the judgment. And that would lessen the lure of the serpent by having it forced to eat of the dust of the ground. It would be something that would be underfoot instead of being beautiful. Then the woman was enticed in her rapport with the serpent, so God put enmity between man and serpents, ending these temptations. In verses 1 to 5, you can see that the serpent, as you'll recall in the sermon that we had last week, the serpent extensively was used by Satan to lure the woman to sin. So God broke up the rapport between serpents and women. Of course, there's serpents and people. Because if you bring a snake into the house or something like that, there's no fond interaction between a woman and a serpent, or a man and a serpent. There's automatic reaction against it. And we'll get into that. That's also a tremendous evidence that demonstrates the credibility of this passage to psychologists worldwide. But anyway, God put enmity there. And then the woman was lured by beauty, by fame, and by food in the forbidden fruit. So God judged her own fruit-bearing events, the bearing of children, to include hardship and pain to counter such lusts. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, 6, the woman saw that the tree, or the fruit, was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise. So God put a judgment on her fruit. Her fruit is the children that she bears. And when she bears those children, there's going to be pain, there's going to be discomfort, and it's going to shock her back to reality and equip her not to be as easily seduced by that which appears good and looks good and makes her proud. Then the woman had also insubordinately given her husband the fruit. So God gave the woman an insatiable desire for her husband, making her rely on him and have him rule her to hinder her leading him. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the woman took the fruit and gave it to her husband. She was showing initiative in rebellion against God. So what God did is force the woman to have a greater need for her husband than what she normally would have, so that she would have a tendency to want to follow more. And that would keep her in the position of following, and therefore, hopefully, less in the position of causing him to rebel against the Lord. That's where this desire comes in. Your desire shall be for your husband. She already was subject to her husband, but it would make it more of an insatiable desire that is a frustration. Incidentally, many in the women's lib movement are in the movement because they react against that insatiability that is there for the man that God has set up. But it's something in judgment in order to keep her in her position so that she will function. Now, since Adam sinned by listening rather than leading his wife, the ground would produce fruit for him only as he had to toil against its lack of productivity and competing thorns and weeds. And that would force the man to take initiative to curb his tendency to be irresponsible in leading. See, when a man, before man sinned, he had the capacity to lead more naturally. But because of sin, there's sort of a laziness that's come in, or there's a tendency to fail to be responsible. So God has made man work by the sweat of his brow in order to eat, because the desire to eat is there. So that's forced him to have to work, which has forced him to be more assertive than what his sinful tendency is. And that's why the God repeatedly told him in verse 18 that thorns and thistles would bring forth unto him. He will eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of his face he would eat bread until he returned to the ground. Man would constantly be forced to have to work hard. I've noticed that when stress overcomes a man when he's trying to work in a job situation, not excessive stress, but a certain amount of stress, he has a tendency to take more leadership where he should be. Unfortunately, it takes that kind of motivation, but nevertheless, the Lord uses it. And then since Adam had eaten of the tree in open disobedience to God, rather than being merely deceived as his wife had been, and we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that the woman was deceived, unlike the man who ate in open rebellion, humanity would physically die as he had spiritually died in Adam's sin, and his body would return to the dust from which man's body had been formed. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, till you return to the ground, for out of it you have been taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Now this would have a tendency to inhibit the development of sin. Because if you had men living 800, 900, 1,000, 2,000 years, and let's say they were wicked, those wicked men would get worse and worse, and they would teach younger generations that much more evil, and evil would blossom very, very quickly. But God has put a limit on man's lifespan, so that if there is a person who's particularly wicked, his influence doesn't last too long. He has to die. And that's why God caused this death. He's actually trying to limit the development of sin. This curbed sin's growth, for evil men would live a short time, limiting their impact on others. Now, this is very gracious for God in reference to the humanity that continues. But God's grace goes beyond that. God is concerned about the souls of men who are lost. So in grace, God supplied long-term salvation from sin and its effects by means of Christ's atonement. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 claims that an individual, the Hebrew word is who, and it can be translated, as you have in your King James Version, as the word it, but it also is the third person singular he. We learned in Hebrew, who is he and he is she. Those are the words in Hebrew. But here, it means he. He would crush the serpent's head. Dr. H.C. Leupold wrote a commentary exposition of Genesis, and when I was in Dallas Seminary, they taught me that it was one of the leading commentaries on the book. He brings this out, that it's an individual who's going to crush Satan's head. Now, in contrast to this lethal blow by the woman's individual descendant, the serpent would only bruise the heel of the individual. That's why in verse 15, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, all the early Jewish and Christian scholars held that this verse predicted that the Messiah, the individual descendant of the woman, would defeat Satan. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, reveals this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross to atone for the sins of man. I'd like to read that passage here, if I may. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. It's a wonderful passage because it reveals to us the work of Christ in reference to Satan at the cross. And you, Colossians 2:13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled... Now, the terms that he uses here, principalities and powers, that's a reference to angelic beings, Christ's victory over Satan and the demons. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, it's a wonderful thing that Jesus did at the cross. Positionally, he defeated Satan and Satan's work because he opened up the door of salvation so that man might have victory over sin and death, therefore effectively countering what Satan did and causing Adam and Eve to sin. It's a wonderful salvation that Christ provided. Now, as the result of this welcome promise by God that followed Adam's fall into sin and God's pronouncement of judgments, Adam then named his wife Eve, meaning life, in faith that God would fulfill this promise of bringing victory over the effects of sin in the seed of his life. I did not know until I got to this particular section of Scripture this past week, that Adam had not given his wife a personal name. He just named her a woman until this point. But it was after God had promised that there would be a victorious crushing of the serpent's head that Adam then gave his wife a different name, not just the woman named woman. He named this woman Eve, which means life. That demonstrated Adam's faith in what God had said in Genesis chapter 3:15. He believed that there eventually would be life for man, even though he and his wife, Eve, had come under the plague of death because of their sin. So he called her Eve, faith that God would fulfill this promise and bring in victory over the effects of sin and the seed of his wife. Now God also apparently rewarded him, substitutionally, slaying some animals to provide them skins for Adam and Eve to replace their hapless fig leaf coverings. And, of course, this typified Christ's coming atonement that would clothe believers in God's righteousness as opposed to the hapless efforts of man to the contrary to handle his sin and guilt. You'll notice I put several passages down there besides Genesis 3, verse 21, that says that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. John 1:29 says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He, that's the Father, has made Him, the Son, to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There is a substitutionary clothing. Because of the death of Christ, it's like the slain of the animals. The skins of those animals were given to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. So the righteousness of Christ is given to you and to me when we put our faith in Christ, and it covers our spiritual nakedness, and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Someday when we stand before the Father, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of our wonderful Savior by God's grace, just as Adam and Eve were clothed here. Then God also guarded the tree of life from man's access, lest he eat of it in his fallen state and live forever in that condition. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, God sent the man out of the garden, lest he eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, and live forever in his sinful state. And then he put some cherubs, which would be powerful angels, with a flaming sword, which turned in every single direction to preserve the way of the tree of life. But that's not the end of the tree of life. If you turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we find out that you as a believer, and I as a believer, one day are going to have the privilege of eating of that tree that Adam and Eve failed to eat. And that's going to be a very victorious time for us from God's perspective. In Revelation 22:1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. The last time it was mentioned is back in Genesis chapter 3. Here it is, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's going to be an amazing thing that we are going to be able to participate in eating of that tree, the symbolism that it represents in regards to the life and the victory that we have where Adam and Eve failed. See, Adam and Eve failed. They should have eaten of that tree rather than the other tree. They ate of the wrong tree. And then we're going to supply evidence of the truth of Genesis 3 in our conclusion, the concluding illustration. So man's sin yielded guilt and shame that led to history's woes. But God curbs sin's advance, and he saves man by faith in Christ's atonement. You'll notice everything we've covered this morning is just the opposite of this A Course in Miracles that Oprah Winfrey is pushing on her show right now and that people are falling for in droves, not only in this country, but apparently worldwide. So in application, may we trust in Christ's atonement for salvation from sin. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish because of sin in God's judgment, but have everlasting life. And then we need to live by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for victory over sin. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Then may we hope for the day when we reach heaven and eat of the tree of life that God is reserving for his saved people. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you, wonderfully, will one day eat of that tree of life. So will I. It's a wonderful hope. Now at this point, and once again, as I go through this illustration, I'm amazed at the way the Lord led in the preparation of a message like this. Someone, especially on the webcast who may be listening to this, who may already have a copy of the Course in Miracles, may be saying, Pastor Shell, how do you know that what you're telling us is true? And that this work that is being pushed by this very popular TV hostess, Oprah Winfrey, is false. How do you know that? Something happened back in 1969 and 1970 when I was going to Butte Junior College in Durham, California. It was at its first campus. I had to take a psychology course in order to get my bachelor's degree, and you have to have your bachelor's degree in order to go to Dallas Seminary, so I was in the process of getting my education. And I was taking a course in psychology, general psych, introduction to general psych. And the professor there was a really rather laid-back fellow. He told me that, he told our class that when he had been in Vietnam, he'd been a soldier in Vietnam, he had noticed that when foot soldiers came back from patrols and they'd seen some action, there were often very opposite reactions to their events. Some of the men were very, very traumatized and troubled by what they'd seen. But the other guys who'd been with him on the patrol didn't seem to be bothered at all. And he marveled at the difference, the different reactions that these men had to the same crises. So he wanted to go into psychology so he could find out what made people tick so that he could help people relax instead of being upset in crises. So this guy was really rather easy and easygoing until one day one of the students following the class innocently went up to him, asked him about the fear of snakes that people, a lot of people have. And for some reason, this man became unglued, he got irritated, and he bristled. So he came back to the next class, and at the beginning of the class, he said basically this. He said, I want to make an announcement in regards to a question that was recently asked, and I'm going to answer this question only once, and then I don't want to hear any more discussion about it. I don't want anyone to ask me a question about it ever again. The question had to do with man's fear of snakes. He said, yes, it is a fact that psychologists around the world have noticed that in every people or tribal group around the world, infants at birth have an automatic fear of snakes. And no, nobody knows why. And then he ended. He says, all right, this is the end of the discussion. I don't want you to bring it up again. Period. And remember, we just sat there. We were froze because this is so uncharacteristic of this guy who is normally very, very laid back. But it told me a whole lot. It told me that he knew what Genesis 3:15 said about the enmity that God had put between man and serpents. And it told me that he did not want any discussion about the Bible in his classroom. It also told me that whenever you have a person like him who had a lot of education and who was a man who was committed to psychology and what he thought it could do, himself acting as a hostile witness in reference to the Bible, and admitting what the Bible basically would say, that there was this genuine fear between man and serpents, that it demonstrated that is something that is a fact. And if it's a fact, it argues to the credibility of Genesis 3:15. And if Genesis 3:15 is true, then it also argues, and or at least gives evidence for the fact, that man sinned, and sin is real, and that the redemption that God is offering from sin and guilt and shame in Christ is also real. So the evidence that I would offer that this book that Oprah Winfrey is promoting is false is the universal fear that people have of snakes. There is evil in the world. That's why there's this fear. That's why there's this dread. So we need to trust in Christ and in His atonement for our salvation and hope in Him for the eternal state that is to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the way he opens the door for us to understand the truth of the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for going ahead and laying out the flow of thought of this message in ways that were beyond my human comprehension or ability at the time, and working through people within the church as well as with me to actually to formulate this message so that we would have the truth and have it applicable to the needs of people today. And we ask, Father, that we would recognize the reality of Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 24. Sin is real. It's a plague. It creates guilt and shame. But thank God there's a solution to it in Jesus Christ. We can face our sin. We can face its guilt because we can face it through the power of the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And I would pray, Father, that if there's anyone who is listening this morning, either by way of the webcast or who's in our service, who as yet has not believed in Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that that's the solution to their guilt. That's the solution to their shame. And believe in Him to be forgiven, to be saved, and to have access one day to eating the tree of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.